Very good. Here in a few moments, we're going to be in Judges chapter 4 and 5, although really we're not going to go over chapter 5 because it basically is chapter 4 in poetic form, in song, literally. And so I think I will briefly mention a comment from chapter 5 that we do not have in chapter 4, but other than that, we're going to look at Judges chapter 4. Just know that if you want to hear it again and in poetic form, you can read chapter 5 as well. But we're going to be looking at the fourth of 12 judges for the nation of Israel, this one being Deborah, and looking specifically at lost opportunities, not for Deborah, but for others, and how often we, by our choices, we put ourselves in places that we are just this close, but yet this far from being where God really intended on us to be, and missing out on the benefits accordingly. So before we dive into this chapter, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for just the challenge that we can have to us today. And I pray that through the challenge of a historical narrative of so many generations ago, I pray that we'd still be able to direct our feet accordingly, and that you would change our lives as well. And I pray again that you'd allow me to decrease so that you alone would increase here this morning. I just ask that, even to myself, that you would open up our hearts, that we would be able to comprehend not just the narrative of history, but the application to today. And I thank you for the opportunity that we have to spend these remaining moments together here today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you ever found yourself just short of, I don't want to say victory, but that would apply as well, but just short of the prize. Maybe if you're running in a race, you come in second, and you're right on the heels. I can recall in high school playing basketball, a lot of our basketball games, the other team made sure that we knew that we weren't anywhere near their ability. But there were a few that we came very close. We did win a few games as well, but there were a few that, you know, to lose by 1 point after an entirety of a basketball game is a pretty rough spot to lose. You'd rather lose by 30 points than 1 point. And so there are situations in life where we find ourselves that close, and yet so far. October, I took a class in Rockford. I may have mentioned already in the illustration since then. I took a class in Rockford in October on, it was actually put on by Blue Cross, and preparing for the new open enrollment for health insurance, and kind of a requirement for me to be able to go to those classes. And so we got there early, surprisingly, because we had a decent drive. I think we were one of the farthest ones. I was one of the farthest ones in the class as far as distance goes. They actually had one in Peoria the week before, but my schedule didn't work out for it, so I had to drive all the way to Rockford. And we got there. I got there first, and so I had the ability to scope out the seat. And I walk into this huge room, easily 5, 6, 7 times bigger than this room, easily. It was a conference room. I think it was, the capacity was 500 people, 500 seats. They had it set up with tables, round tables. So as I enter into this room, I see a whole slew of round tables with chairs set all the way around each one of those. And then I can see that on one wall, the long wall, right in the middle, was kind of a podium. And they had a table set up with a computer, and there was already a kind of a welcome screen up on the screen. So obviously, being the first one, I know that I'm sitting at a round table. I don't want to be the guy that's going to have to turn the chair all the way around. You know, why pick that side of the table? Sit on the side that's facing the podium then, and then you're good to go. But I also knew that when you walk into the room, of a large room, the first half of that room is going to be the part that's going to be full. And so it's pretty much a guarantee that every one of those tables is going to have 8 people sitting at it, whereas those on the far end are going to slowly dwindle with fewer and fewer and fewer. So in my thinking, I'm thinking that you know, the farther into the room, I'm the first guy here. I'm going to pick a table at the opposite end. I'm going to make sure that I'm at a chair that faces the podium, And we'll go from there. Well, then I happened to notice, almost like a spotlight was on it, there was a table that was just a small table. We used to have one of those little small tables. I think we had something on downstairs. I think we were using it. You know, 3 foot, 4 foot table, only like this deep. And I found one of those, and it had three chairs at it. And three chairs, so me and two others sounded a whole lot better. Insurance people are weird. And so to have a table of just me and two other people sounded a lot better than me and seven other people. And so I picked that table on the far end, facing the right direction, and it looked like it was going to be the perfect event. Perfect spot. As is common with insurance classes, they pass around an attendance list. You got to write your name and your license number and what agency you're with, and then they turn that in for continued education points. And so I fill in this clipboard comes around with multiple pages, starting with one line, two line, three line. By the time it got to me, I was like 126. So somebody from behind me at one of the round tables behind me, this lady walks up, pats me on the shoulder in the middle of the presentation, hands me the clipboard. I find the next open line, fill out my name, my license number, my agency connection, and then pass it to the guy next to me. And then we go on. Well, at the end of the session, what was it, 2-3 hours long, they have Q&A. And so they ask a bunch of questions. Then they say, all right, last question. Who got the last question? And some guy raises his hand. Actually had a really good question. They answer it, and they're like, all right, since you're the last question and you had a great question, pick a number between 1 and 215 or whatever the number was. And he picks a number, and they raise up something that they said is a gift valued at $200. And they look back over the seating or over the attendance list. They find that number, and they announce the person who won. Would you believe the person who won was the one who handed me the clipboard? One name above mine. I was off by one number. Now, I think they were those super fancy, those earbuds, but the pros, AirPod Pros. So it had a value of $200 or $200 and more, but I wouldn't use them. I wouldn't need them. My kids would just probably, one of them would probably get it, and we'd move on. But it was one of those things where you're like, that was one number. Out of all the everybody here, 200 and some people, I was one seat away from having that winning spot. On the other side of the coin, years ago, probably easily 17 years ago, we were helping to host a fundraiser for the Pregnancy Center. I think it was in Kewaunee. I think it was at one of the churches in Kewaunee. And we had several door prizes, and the grand door prize was iPod? Is that what that was called? Yeah. Basically, it was like an iPhone without the cell signal is how that worked out. But it could play music, you could play games, and you could download apps, but you couldn't make phone calls. But that was pretty new and pretty pricey even back at that point, certainly back at that point. And so we go through and we're handing out all these different prizes, and then they come to the grand prize and they pulled out my name. And I think the director was the one calling out the names, and I was standing next to her husband, and I said, I can't win. I helped set this up. And he's like, no, you won. We pulled your name. I'm like, well, I can't win. I'm like one of the guys that helped. We're the ones that got here first, and we'll be the ones that leave in here last week. I can't. She needs to pick a different name. So we're like having this little debate while she's up there calling my name again. Art, get up here. This is your problem. And I'm having this kind of fight with her husband saying, no, you tell her to pick another name. Well, finally, neither of them gave in, and I had that awkward 7-mile walk from the back of the room to the front to collect the prize, which I still think I should not have won. But both of those have their frustrations. To be off by one of the grand prize to also win the grand prize when you know that probably in most cases this would not have gone to myself or my wife or the director or her husband. We would have been the ones excluded. We would have been the ones where you pick a name, put it back, pick another name. And it was just anybody that had it registered had their name in there. So it wasn't like I put my name in to win. It just happened automatically. But nonetheless, we all have lived out those experiences, I'm certain. But how often are we aware of those situations where we are one number short of being used in a great way by our God? A neighbor who's searching for answers. We're aware of that, but we didn't get off our couch and God used someone else to step up. A coworker, same scenario. And we know they're going through struggles, they're looking for answers. We know that they need Christ, but we keep our mouths quiet, and then we hear later, and it's still a great victory. To hear that someone got saved is always a great victory. But to know that we were that close to having an impact. There have been times in the emergency services, and more so with Caitlin, now that she's reporting so many of her calls to us, and sometimes with, I can't believe this just happened, or wow, this is amazing, I got to do that. But there's that frustration when you know someone's in need, you've been called to that, meet that need, and then you get called off partway there. And there's just that kind of that frustration of your mindset is already there. You're already thinking, you're already focused on what we have been given over the page and what needs to happen, and you're already going through the steps in your own mind. And the adrenaline is kicked in, and you're ready to start the task of saving a life, of having an impact. And then you hear dispatch say, never mind, there's somebody closer, you can go back. Oh, you're so close. How do we do the same in our Christian walk? Why do we do the same in our Christian walk? What is necessary for us? I can say it in a positive way, but know that this is negative. What is necessary for us to miss opportunities? Because we do. We may not always know it, but what takes place in our heart and our lives in missing those opportunities? So let's begin. Oh, here's my updated map. I said we'd be showing every time. So here we're going to be with Deborah, which I don't see number four. Where's number four? Oh, do I have another three? Oh, yeah. So here's Deborah here. That was the last guy, but here's where Deborah is, in Ephraim. And so here we're going to look at the ministry, the life of Deborah as a judge of the nation of Israel. So what is necessary? Let's look at the first several verses of chapter 4 here. The children of Israel, again, you're going to hear this a lot in this book, again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. Now, it's kind of believed that Jabin is kind of a title, kind of like a pharaoh for Egypt. It's kind of like a more of a title than maybe actually a name. But nonetheless, Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lebadoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah, because Ramoth and Bethel and Mount Ephraim and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinom, and of Kadesh Naphtah, or Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord of God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Now let me read one more verse. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. Here's what keeps us from those opportunities for victory, those opportunities of usefulness, those opportunities of impact. Now, obviously, we could say the easy one is if we never leave our house, chances are, and we're able to. Like I had the illustration of the lady who played the piano over the phone last week. We can still minister to our Lord when we can't leave the house. But there are a lot of times, if we are able, that we're going to have to leave the house. We're going to have to get outdoors. We're going to have to get in the act, interacting with people. We're going to have to rub shoulders, so to speak, with those that we are to minister to. And we miss out on those opportunities when we are focused on our fears. Verse 3 says that the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Why? Because Sisera had 900 iron chariots. It's not likely that these were 100% iron chariots. I can't imagine the team of horses that would be necessary and the technology that would have needed to be necessary in that time frame to do something like that. But it's more than likely that they were chariots, standard chariots, but that they would have iron, they'd be like armored. So in certain places there'd be armor on them, and then perhaps around the spokes of the wheels would have armor that would pierce out. And so as they went, they would kind of mow down, so to speak, those that were trying to attack the chariots. But there's 900 of them. I believe it was the children of the tribe of Benjamin, if I recall from the first couple of chapters, that didn't accomplish what God had called them to do because of iron chariots. And here we have them again coming into play, 900 iron chariots. Why would Israel cry out because of the chariots of iron? Probably for two reasons. It could be that they understood that this was a might far greater than them. You know, what can we do? We can't go and attack them. They have great defenses, and what can we do? And certainly there have been times in our lives where we assess the situation. We say, there's nothing that I can do. I can't. I'm not strong enough. I'm not big enough. I'm not smart enough. Whatever our excuses are, we look at the situation and say, I am here. I am not there. And so we excuse that. But as well, especially with the wording that's used, and even to the point of where it says for 20 years that he ruled mightily, it's also likely that some of the children of Israel had actually had some interaction with these 900-era iron chariots and understood in greater detail the danger, the death that was involved, the devastation that was involved. There are certainly, politically speaking, there are certainly superpowers that are not necessarily our friends. There are some nations that are pushing to join the list that certainly are not our friends as far as superpowers go. And I think it could honestly be stated that there are nations that should cause us alarm if they have nuclear capabilities. And certainly as a nation, we're kind of trying to stay alert on that and who has what and what technologies and oftentimes try to do what we can to put a stop to it when things are not going correctly. But there's a different cry between knowing that somebody has something and feeling the result of what they have, if you know what I mean. And the words seem of great desperation here in this chapter, make it seem that the children of Israel are not just a head knowledge that they are a mighty army with 900 chariots, iron, but it was a literal, a physical knowledge. They had lived through it. They had experienced it in 20 years. Maybe they had tried to revolt, but it was all to no avail. This isn't going to work. And they understood the danger involved. Both scenarios then. We're too small, we're too small, we're too weak. We cannot go against these chariots and the reality of perhaps some have tried and we were right. You can't go against these chariots. Those two scenarios undoubtedly led to a cry unto the Lord to say, Lord, we don't know what to do. Verse 4, we're introduced to Deborah, and it seems to indicate, unlike the three previous judges, it seems to indicate that Deborah was already kind of leading in, this is thus saith the Lord at this point. Unlike the first three where God seemed to have raised somebody up for that position in that moment, Deborah seems to have, the wording here in chapter 4, seems like she was already had established herself. In fact, verse 5 kind of gives her mailing address. Here's where you find her. She had already established herself as a prophetess of the Lord, saying, here's what God has for us. But I still believe that God raised her or used her in that moment from where she was to bring deliverance to them, ultimately through a different person. Verse 6 mentions that she's judging Israel, a similar role to perhaps of what Moses had been doing. And ironically, for the sake of illustration, more specifically of what Jethro had challenged Moses to be doing as well. And while we're not given the specifics of the battle and what was going to take place, we do know that the children of Israel that Barak was to raise up 10,000 men to go against Sisera and his army that included 900 iron chariots. Are there not times that God's ways are specifically given to us? Here's what you should do. Here's how you do it. Here's the details. Here's the people that you're going to need to surround you. Here's step one, step two, step three, step four. Here's what needs to be accomplished. Literally what Deborah's giving Barak. But have we ever found ourselves in the pages of the Word of God, knowing what we ought to do, maybe as a father, as a mother, as a child, as an employee, as an employer, whatever the situation is, we find the reality in the pages of God's Word, and yet we look at the scenario that we are living in, and we say, I am not strong enough, I am not big enough, I don't have enough authority, I don't have this, I don't have that, and we look at the scenario, and we step back in fear. What's going to happen if I do it God's way? What will be the result if I do it God's way? Working on computers, you can find a host of answers for almost every situation online. Not going to say that every solution is a right solution. And we need to be cautious because you don't have to be an expert in anything to have a website. And you don't have to even, in fact, those that are experts don't have to give the right answers online. In fact, they could be very malicious in that attempt as well, as you consider and find answers. But are we aware of the dangers involved even in online presence? Are we aware of the dangers involved in our hearts and the physical and spiritual aspects? Are we aware of the situations that need to be addressed, and are we going to stand up and take charge? Lord, this is what you have for me. This is what I need to do. I will do it. Come what may. I don't know what's going to happen. I will do it. I often refer to the Kendrick movies because I think they make some excellent movies for the most part. Is it Courageous? And one of the key, the movie Courageous, when one of the key, in fact, it was one of the Kendrick brothers, is doing a search on being a father. Was that Courageous? Yes. He's doing a study in the Word of God of what it means to be a father. And I believe one of the lines of that, in one of the scenes, he's sitting at a table with his Bible open and a notebook, and his wife comes in to ask how the study is going. And he says something along the lines of, I never knew there was this much that had to do with fatherhood in the Word of God, and I'm realizing I have not done most of it. That is a slaughtered line, but basically that was the gist of what his point was. Doing what God has called us to do, first off, searching through the pages to find the gold that is necessary to do what God has called us to do, takes commitment. But then to actually do what we have now discovered that God has called us to do requires us to face fears head on and move forward. What is it that we fear? Deborah calls this man and says, hey, you. We don't know why she picked this guy. Of all the children of Israel, why was he chosen? We don't know. But she chooses him and she says, come up, meet with me. So he comes and he gathers with her and she says, all right, here's the details that God has told me. You need to do this. You need to gather this many people. You need to go to this place. And God is going to draw the entire army and his chariots to you. And the victory is yours. You just need to be there. You need to be that instrument, but God has already given you the victory. What does this warrior's, what is his response to that? You know, how could there be anything less than a great victory? God has said he will give you the victory. What is his response? If you will come with me, I will go. But if you don't, I won't. Now, I don't believe that this warrior has like a secret crush on Deborah and kind of wants her nearby. I don't think that's what this is all about. I don't think that this warrior that has been chosen is saying that he needs the skill and ability in fighting of Deborah next to him to be able to, you know, keep watches six, so to speak. I think to one point it is a great fear of the unknown, of how is this actually going to go down? How am I going to lead 10,000 men, and how are the 10,001 of us going to defeat that army? We've tried and we've been defeated. It's not worked out well. How am I going to do this? And it very well may have been his refusal or his conditioned acceptance, we'll say it that way. Maybe even been, I'm going to need to know more step-by-step details of this battle as it ensues, and I'm going to want her next to me to continue to give me that insight, step by step by step. What happens if, and she's back here, and I'm out there on the battlefield, I can't get a hold of her, I can't reach her, they don't have cell phones. How do I move forward? Deborah, you need to be right alongside of me so you can give me the direction from God on a day-by-day, step-by-step, moment-by-moment time frame so that in real time I might know what God has for me to do. It literally could have been a scenario like that, but yet still, how often do we miss those opportunities because, number one, the situation is just frightening, or number two, we're going to have to walk out in faith not knowing what the next step will be. We have to step out like Abraham to go to a land that we don't know and we don't know where we're going. But we have to say, Lord, I know that you called me to do this, so I'm going to go. And I'm going to walk. And I don't know where. And I don't know what I'm going to face. But I know that you will be there. This warrior Barak seems to be saying, I'm willing to do all of those steps. I'm willing to be that captain of the army. But only if I can have step-by-step approval. Only if I can have step-by-step commitment. Only if I can have step-by-step, decision-by-decision, reinforcement of a prophetess next to me to give me insight, to give me hope, to give me direction. Without you, I won't go. We focus on fears. We miss opportunities. Pretty self-explanatory, but yet how often do we live that? We focus on those fears and we miss out on opportunities. I like Deborah's response in the next verse. She said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. I'm going to go with you. But the credit, the victory will not be yours then. Obviously, it's always going to be God's. The victory was the Lord's. But as far as the guy that's going to lead the army to victory, it's not going to be you. You have stepped and you've missed that opportunity. You've missed that privilege because you are unwilling to step out and face your fears and move forward. And so not only do we focus on fears, and that leads us to missing opportunities, but sometimes we also, as we will see here in a moment, we get a little discouraged. We get down on the moment. We get a little overwhelmed by the situation, by the circumstance. And as we continue on, we have verse 10. So Barak calls the 10,000 men to go with him. And notice the last phrase. And Deborah arose and went with him as well to Kadesh. Verse 11, this is just an addendum at this moment to prepare us for the climactic end. But if we could draw a family tree from, I guess I haven't read this verse yet, but verse 11 says, Now Heber the Kenite, which was one of the children of Hohab, the father-in-law of Moses, had served himself down from, or severed himself down from the Kenites, and pitched his tent into the plain of Zenom, which is by Kadesh. So here we have a family descendant of Moses' wife's family, who's living in this area. They seem to be, what is it, the Swiss? They're friends with Israel, obviously by association with Moses and the lineage that goes back. In fact, from what I was reading, many believe that these Kenites were even proselytes. They were aware of the one true God and many times even worshipped him. But as well, because they were not actual descendants of Abraham, they also had a peace with those that were not peaceful with Israel. So they were kind of like the Swiss there in the middle. They were kind of, all sides were all right with them, and they were okay with everybody else. And so here we have a brief description of a family tree that's following. So we pick up in verse 12, and they showed Sisera, this is the enemy, this is the captain of the enemy army. This family tree of Moses' wife shows Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. Can you imagine being Barak? You're trying to get to where God has called you to go. We have Deborah alongside of him to give him that step-by-step direction, to give him kind of the face, so to speak, of God next to him in this coming battle. And then these associations the family tree of Moses, so to speak, is there in the very area that you're heading to, and they see this entire 10,001 army of the children of Israel heading their way, and they go and they warn the captain of the enemy. Could you imagine, if you're a guy named Barak at that time, are you not thinking to yourself, this is not how this was supposed to go? How am I going to get the victory if they are aware of my plans? Well, you would immediately begin to say, wait a minute, what are they doing? Why are they doing this to us? They have nothing against us. We have nothing against them. We've let them live in peace. They've allowed us to live in peace. Why are they helping the other side? And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from this place to this place. Verse 14, and Deborah said unto Barak, just one word, up. Many times it's our fears that keep us defeated. It's our fears that keep us from being used by God in great and mighty ways. And the Lord uses someone else because we sometimes just simply refused to be used by God. We looked at the situation that I can't, I won't, I, this is not for me. But there are other times that, like this man, Barak, that we are like, all right, I will go, I have my stipulations. We kind of put the stipulations on God. I will do what I need to do, but you're going to have to give me some guidance. I'm going to have somebody alongside of me. And there's going to have to be some step-by-step confirmation that I'm still walking in the right direction. So we hesitantly continue moving forward. But like this man as well, when the battle is rearing its head right in front of us, are there not situations where we say, this is seeming a lot harder than I thought it was going to be? Now, let me give you a recent illustration in our home. Since we moved in, we have had in our kitchen, we have had a fluorescent light fixture. And one of the things that we said when we moved in, not only would we, that just looked weird, it looked tacky, and it was a garage unit. It wasn't recessed by any means. It was just like someone stuck an electrical garage light and stuck it in the kitchen. It's been fine. It works. You turn the switch on, the light comes on, except when the bulbs are burned out, you replace the bulbs, and it works. But we were thinking, you know what, why don't we just put some different kind of lighting in there, and so we'll do this. And it's got three-way switches. There's a light switch on either end of the kitchen. And so we pulled that thing down yesterday, and we put up some different lighting to make it look a little more less garage in our kitchen. And so we're working on that, and we got all the new fixtures installed, and now it comes down to connecting the wiring. And so we have a... what would you call that? Three-wire line coming from one switch on one side of the room and a three-wire line coming from another switch on the other side of the room. And so the white, reds, and blacks and the white, reds, and blacks plus the wire coming up from the light fixture. So we've got, like, all these wires, like a possessed spider coming out of this junction box. And you got to figure out which ones go where. Now, when it's just a regular switch, you know, you connect the black, you connect the whites, you connect the ground wires, and you're good to go. So I thought I had paid attention when we disconnected the original light to what was connected to what, and I thought it was, in fact, I even marked one of what we needed to know, but somehow it was different when you, an hour or two later when you've got the new fixture up and it's like, now wait a minute, what? There was a red one with and it had the black tape on it, which would normally mean then that's like the power supply, but it was connected to a white one, but then there was also a black one. And so we got it all back together, and I thought that everything was right, and I had this, in fact, and probably still somewhere in our house, maybe it's in the garbage can by now. I have numerous pages of paper where I'm scribbling, little diagrams of what wires are coming from where and how it all works, and I look at it and it all makes sense. Okay, that one following the power up there through here and then back over to that other, all right, this all makes sense. And so we stepped away from still dangling down from the ceiling. We stepped away. My wife went down to trip the breaker or to reset the breaker. And we were expecting maybe fireworks. We weren't expecting what happened, and the lights came on. We heard the click from the basement, and boom, we have lights. And they were bright, much brighter than what we had before. And it was almost a collective, wow! So then I walk over there, you know, because there's three-way switches, so I just want to make sure they work. So I walked over there to turn the one light switch off, and I hear the breaker blow. Lights went off when I hit the switch, but it wasn't because of the switch. The breaker blew down below. So I'm like, well, obviously that didn't work. Can you reset the breaker one more time? And so she resets it, and I go over to the other light and turn it off from there. Pop! There blows the breaker down below again. So now it puts us back to square one. And we're trying to connect all these wires. And the problem was all the diagrams that we're getting from helpful spots online are their reds and their, what was it, the whites and the reds? Are reversed from what we have. So I don't know. I think our electrician that built our house was just having a fun game with whoever had to work on this next. Because what is supposed to be white is now red, and what is supposed to be red is now white. But following the whites and the reds crossed over at different spots in the connections, I'm drawing out these diagrams, and I can't make sense of it at all. It's giving me a headache just trying to, okay, so this is red, and this is supposed to be white. So I have this chart. Here's what it's supposed to be. Here's what it is. So if I could just keep reversing those all the way through. So here's where this line is, and this is how it's connected to the one switch. And what is supposed to be red, we have as white. And what is supposed to be white, we have as red. And so I'm trying to make notations of that. And then we get it up into the ceiling for the light fixture. And then I go back to the other outlet. Okay, what's supposed to be right is red, and what's red is white there. And so this should be easy. Just switch the whites and the reds, and so we're good to go. But then in the actual fixture, it wasn't making sense. And AJ's looking over my shoulder, and what my problem was is I'm charting out what we have compared to what it should be. And I keep reversing. Is the second line I kind of put in pencil, so it's separate than the ink. Is that what we have, or is that what it should be? So is that red, or is that white? Is that supposed to be white, or is that supposed to be... And so AJ's is there kind of helping old dad along, who's the Alzheimer's kicking in at this point or something. And he's like, no, the pencil is whatever way it was at that point. The pencil is this, and so this is what it needs to be, and this is how it's got to work. And so we start making this connection, redid the diagram, kind of followed the power circuit of electricity through the whole thing, and I think that's going to work. So we do it, and sure enough, reset the breaker, the lights came on, hit the light switch off, they went off, hit the other light switch on, they went on, and things are good. And again, there was that collective cheer. But there was a moment, sometimes some would say a very long moment, when you're looking at these pages and pages of diagrams and trying to connect. If they would have just used the right colors in the right spots, it would have made it so much easier. But they didn't, and everything was reversed. And then trying to figure out, all right, so we have a red one here, but over there that's supposed to be white, and over here it actually is red. And so where does that go now up in the ceiling, and how does this work out? It can be pretty discouraging in the moment of the battle. In our Christian walk, Lord, I know this is what you have for me. But now that I'm here, surely this can't be what you have for me. This seemed like it should be so easy, and I'm following your steps, but it's not working out. And like this man, Barak, we can have the confidence of Deborah right next to us. We can have the confidence that God has already said, I will give you the victory. But there are times that we still have to, because our eyes see the fear, and then our eyes see the impossibility. It's that moment where someone has to stand alongside of us and say, all right, it's time to get up. It's time to go to battle. I don't believe that Barak was sleeping. I don't believe that he was taking a nap. I believe that he was in great anxiety, and the phrase there of up, go to battle, is more of a word of Deborah the cheerleader, giving the cheer, you can do this because God is going to do this. You need to go out and now just do it. Get up with you and get out with you and go get the task done. But there are times in our own life where we are looking at our own Sisera's coming towards us. And we're uncertain of what is ahead. And the prospects of what could be keep us in our seats. The prospects and the dangers of what might be keep us from moving forward into battle. We fall short of winning that victory. 5 years ago, in a few weeks, I clearly remember standing in the lobby of a building in St. Louis as AJ and a bunch of other men and women marched past us on their way to extreme torture. And I remember seeing a lot of them. I thought to myself, how are they even out of junior high? They look so young. AJ at least had already gone through, and obviously your own kids always seem to look older than what other people see your own kids at. But he had obviously already been through college, and so he had been away from home before. He had gone through a lot of post-high school life already. But there were a lot of them that you could see in their eyes. They had never been away from mom before. They had never known what it was like to not have dinner served at dinner time, so to speak. And I recall watching this line go past me, and not one of them had really a clear indication of what was ahead of them. But there were some that you could see in their eyes. I thought to myself, oh, that poor child. They are already scared to death. And you kind of wanted to, like, what's your name? Because I want to follow up with you, because I'm kind of curious if you're going to make it through whatever the next step is. I don't think they're all Marines. I think it was all the branches kind of heading out and probably to their respective buses, to their respective airports and airplanes and different directions. But I recall seeing AJ, even there's that still that kind of look of, here I'm going. And he smiled and he waved, but you can see in his eyes that this is probably not going to be fun. This is probably not going to be one of the highlights of my life for the next several months. But this is what I've signed up for, and I'm ready to go. There are times that we are often called to do what God has called us to do, and it's like we're on our way to boot camp, and we have no idea what that's going to mean. But we know it's not going to be easy. And we know it's not going to be fun. And we find ourselves sitting longer than we need to be sitting. It's time to get It's time to get going. I know I'm already late, but let me. Can I give you an insight into my home when it's what it was like with all the kids home? Was that 2 weeks ago now? Mm-hmm. 2 weeks ago. We were going to go do something on Sunday afternoon. If you recall, all of my kids were here, and then Beth, you know, Matt's wife was here, and then the two boys that seemed to follow my two daughters around were also here. And so after lunch, we were going to go do some things. After our meal here, and then we had that Thanksgiving service, we were going to go do something. We were more than likely going to go to the range and throw some lead down the range and as a group and see how it all went out for us. Well, anyway, unbeknownst to me, I get home, and as is my normal routine, I'll sit down on a chair or on the couch and maybe harass the dog a little bit, and my wife will get me something to drink because I'm usually very thirsty by the time I'm done talking and all that I go through on every Sunday morning and that week afternoon as well. And so there's usually a cool-down phase. I don't do naps, but it takes a while, and I just rest. And I'll take my coat off, but oftentimes I'm sitting there still completely, shoes on, everything. And as I get a little more comfortable, as my wife has already brought me that root beer or Josiah cheer wine, and maybe I'm halfway through, I'm going to take off my tie and unbutton that top, and then I'm going to relax a little bit more, and we'll just carry on a conversation. And my wife will usually either be making a lunch, if we haven't had one already, or making a snack or something. And so she's in the kitchen, and I'll usually be sitting. And that's all our routine. And so after so long, and then we start talking about what we want to do, and then I'll go and change, and we'll accomplish. So that's my normal routine. We get home that Sunday, two Sundays ago, with the thought that, hey, we're going to go to the range and we're going to throw some lead around. And so I sit down, my wife, as per the usual, brings me my drink, and I'm gulping it down. And I said, so we're going to go to the range. And everybody's like, yeah, I think that would be great. And I was like, wonderful. And I think it was Nevada, because I think he knows me the most of the two boys. He looks at Becca and he says, wow, 15 minutes ahead of schedule. I'm like, what? And he wasn't talking to me. He was just talking to Becca. But I thought, well, that obviously has some indication that Becca has said something about me, but I'm just going to let that one fly. So, all right, so we're going to go to the range, so we'll have to get changed, and then I'm kind of giving instructions, hoping that AJ and Matt can kind of help get all the stuff. You know, we have guns throughout the house and the different safes and ammo, and start collecting all of that and getting it all together. So they're starting to sort through what they're each going to do and how they're going to do it. And then I stood up to go change. And all I did, I stood up from the couch. And I think it was Nevada again. Looks to Rebecca and says, "We're even farther ahead of schedule." I sat back down and I said, "What's this? What has my daughter told you?" "Oh, well, she said that you're going to sit down for at least a half an hour and probably talk about what we do. And then maybe 15 minutes later, you'll finally get off of whatever you're sitting on to go change, to go do what we're going to do." And I said, 45 minutes isn't a bad time, Frank, considering I've worked this morning, and now we're going to be heading out the door. This isn't a bad... He's, you know, very, very quick to say, "Oh, no, this is a good thing. I'm all right with that. I was just saying, Becca told me the time frame, and we're like a half an hour above schedule." Rebecca Grace Newthorn, you will be doing all the dishes for the rest of this week. You know, there are times that sometimes we need somebody to come alongside of us, and it might even be a daughter to say, "All right, let's stop just talking about it. Let's get up and let's go do it. Let's get it done." Something spiritually more significant than going to the rifle range and shooting guns. If we know what God has for us, sometimes we need that. We get down in the moment. But I'm out of time, so let me quickly go through this last point. We can have down in the moment, but then we get into the battle. We get into the game. We get into the excitement. We get into the circumstance. And we realize that God actually was right, that it is working out, that the victory is being accomplished. And instead of reading all the rest of the chapter, let me just kind of summarize. Verse 15 gives God the glory. God is going to do this, and God started to do this. In fact, in the song of chapter 5, we are told that there is a storm. God rains down a storm upon the armies of Sisera. We don't know what that means, but what we do find in the remaining verses of this is that these 900 chariots are stopped. I'm not sure if the storm meant it was a rainstorm and they get stuck in the mud. I don't know if it's a hailstorm and they're running for their lives. I don't know what the exact details are other than the fact that God did it. And so now this entire army of Sisera, the enemy army, is running on foot. They've left their chariots behind, and they're running on foot, and the children of Israel are in pursuit of them, and they are slaughtering them one by one by one by one. And so that catches us up towards the end of chapter 5. As Sisera flees, he goes back to the tents in verse 17 of the very people that told him, gave him warning about the children of Israel coming their way. So he goes back to what he would assume was a safe zone. Let me jump in verse 18. And Jael went out to beat Sisera and said unto him, "Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not." When he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. She covers him up with a blanket. And he said unto her, let me paraphrase again, "I'm thirsty." So she gets him something to drink. And what we find out later is, he says to her, "If anybody comes asking you where I am, say you haven't seen me." And she says, "Okay." Seems like, again, these Swedish people here in the middle, the Swiss people here in the middle, I should say, are you know, they're on either side, are still taking a side with the enemy. Moses' ancestry through his wife's lineage are seemingly teaming with the enemy, and this shouldn't be. So here this guy, under the blanket, now having had a drink and the confidence that this woman is going to be standing at the tent saying, I haven't seen him, he hasn't come this way, I don't know where he is. We're told in chapter 4 that this guy takes a nap. Can you imagine the confidence in that moment to be able to take a nap? In normal cases, your adrenaline would be going, your heart would be racing, you're running for your life. You're literally hiding in a woman's tent under her blanket. This is not a secure place, this is not a secure environment, but he clearly has enough confidence or extreme exhaustion that he falls asleep. And what we have going on here then is this Jael, verse 21, the Jael's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly in unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. The guy went to sleep in the midst of the battle, and the next thing he knew, he had an instant headache and he was dead. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him as she did Sisera, and she says, "I will show thee the man whom thou seekest." You imagine the moment as she pulls back the blanket and exposes a man who has a tent stake. His head is literally staked into the ground. And here this mighty warrior who lived in fear to begin with said, "I can't go unless you come with me." Who then was in the moment of seeing the entire army being forewarned is now coming his way with every single one of those chariots and every single man in the army. They're coming his way that he needs a Deborah to say, "Okay, come on, you need to go now. You need to get up. You need to get out there. You need to fight the battle." That very same man that starts getting into the battle and realizes, wait a minute, God is on our side. God is going to accomplish this. This is a great thing. We are unstoppable with God. And it comes down to just the captain of the army at this point. And so this Barak is in pursuit of the last man standing. And he rushes into this Kenite village, and this lady is waiting for him, saying, "Come here, I'm going to show you where he's hiding." I've got to think that in that moment, Barak is thinking, this is it. The Lord is going to give us that final victory. The last man standing is going to go down by my own hand. Great is the God of Israel. But he walks into that tent, and what he finds is a man already dead. The one credited for the victory is not Barak. In fact, the one credited for the victory isn't even really Deborah. The one credited for the victory is not even an Israelite. It is a woman who played both sides, friend to both, but ultimately gave the victory on behalf of the Almighty God. And could you imagine in the high in the pursuit and the excitement as we realize the Lord is doing this, to still realize, but I'm still not the man that he chose to use. I was this close. But because my fear, I was that far. How often are we that close to being that man, that woman that God wants to use? God still wants to use us. But sometimes we refuse to get up. Sometimes we refuse to go. Sometimes we refuse to step out in obedience and do what God has called us to do. And we wind up a day short. We wind up a mile short. We wind up just a moment too late. And God has chosen to use somebody else. A Kenite woman. Not even a child of Israel. God's still able to use even those who are strangers. But how often we miss out on the opportunities, we who are His, because of our fear. Because of the circumstance and the reality of it all, that in the high of the moments and the excitement of the, wow, God is doing this, we still fall short because of our fear, because of our lack of faith. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. I thank you for the example. This man, thank you for the leadership of a Deborah and for the actions of a foreign woman in a tent. But I just pray that we would be able to understand how often it is that you've called us to do a task. We know what you have for us to do, and we know that the victory is yours. But because of our own fears, because of our own questions, because we look at the situation and maybe even step back in fear, we find ourselves just a day late, a mile too short. I pray that we be able to challenge ourselves what true obedience is, what it means to follow in faith, even with fear. I pray that you'd use us beyond our means, even here this week as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. I think a fitting song to close with, 826, if I can find my clicker here. Let's end this thing, just verse 1, "A little is much."